Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me or switch it on and swipe to Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read this whole chapter and then we're going to recap the book of Titus and just walk through these verses together, focusing especially on the first 8 verses of this section. So Titus chapter 3, starting to read at verse 1. Paul is exhorting Titus with a series of closing reminders now in this chapter, and he begins by saying, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is the final of our summer series, looking through this letter to Titus. And since it's the final message, let me recap some of the ground that we've covered on the Sunday mornings when we've been looking at this letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, if you look down there, you see that we discover that Paul the Apostle has left Titus, a servant of Jesus Christ, on the island of Crete so that he can put the churches that have been planted there into order. In chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we learned that Cretan culture is characterized by idolatry, lying, immorality, and laziness. Titus had quite a tough assignment. As we read and have read on through the letter, we've learned that some of these characteristics of Cretan culture were infiltrating the culture of the churches. Some false teaching was creeping in. Some laziness, some insubordination. It seemed that the church was beginning to reflect the culture's characteristics more than the characteristics of the kingdom of God. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Titus saying, here are some priorities for your ministry in a Cretan culture. So we saw in the first half of chapter 1, if you scan with me, Titus was to establish and prioritize godly leadership in the churches. Then in the second half of chapter 1, from verse 9 really going forward, we learned those godly leaders were to prioritize instruction in sound biblical teaching. Instruction in sound doctrine. Teach the people. Concentrate on teaching them the gospel. And then, as we moved from chapter 2, verse 1, right up through then to the end of the book and what we're going to be in today, Paul has been encouraging Titus, saying, help the people to see the life that must go along with the profession of faith of the gospel. Help them to see how the gospel gives shape to all of Christian living. And so we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the Apostle Paul saying to Titus, here are the ethical instructions. Here's how they're to live in the church, in the home. And then he grounds it in the gospel in verses 11 down to 14 as he speaks of the people being a people between grace and glory. So in a sense, the Apostle Paul saying, here's how you must live. Here's your motivation. What God has done for you in the gospel. And that is just like what the Apostle Paul proceeds to do again here in chapter 3. Paul, in the first two verses, writes to Titus and he says, now, Titus, don't just help your people to think through how they live out the gospel in their private lives, in the home, with servants in their home, as husbands and wives. Also help them to live out their Christian lives in the public sphere. Look at how he calls us to interact with rulers and authorities. How we're to be ready for good works, to speak evil of no one. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus and say, help your people to live out the gospel in their workplaces, as citizens of the state. Help them to live out the gospel wherever God places them. And then look at what he does again from verses 3 right down to 7. He grounds that call to live a certain way in the glorious realities of the gospel. And what we get then is one of the most stunning gospel statements in the whole Bible. Paul is convinced that the engine room of Christian living is the gospel. Get the gospel and it will stir you up to living a godly life. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Paul gives Titus three reminders that he is to give to the people in the churches on Crete. And as we walk through these reminders, let's remember this is not just Paul's words to Titus. This has been written down for us. This is Scripture, God's word to us this morning. So we can hear in these reminders how the Christians are to live. We can hear God speaking to us and reminding us of His will for us, how we are to live as citizens of this city and of this province, of our land. But keep in mind what Paul has been doing from chapter 2, verse 1, right up to what we're in this morning. He is addressing a people who are struggling to be motivated onto godliness. He's speaking to a people in Crete who are influenced by a culture of laziness. And he's saying, Titus, you've got to go after that. And you've got to motivate these people to godliness. If they're struggling, if they're lethargic, if they're lazy in their spirituality, you've got to motivate them unto godliness. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to help them see the glory of the gospel. Christian discipleship, Christian living, always gets kickstarted again when you rediscover your awe. Maybe this morning you're here and you need to rediscover just the sheer awe and wonder of the gospel. That's what Paul is designing this passage to do. Call people to live in a certain way. Let them be motivated by seeing again the glory of the gospel. So if you're here and you're struggling to live as a Christian, if you have a very low motivational sort of sense of desire for God at the moment, then listen carefully. Because just maybe God may have you here this morning to awaken you again. So, three reminders given to promote Christian godliness in the public sphere, your workplace, or wherever you'll be tomorrow. Number one, remind the people, Titus, to pursue gospel character in all of their lives. That's the first two verses. Let's look at them carefully. Paul calls Titus in verse 1 to remind the people in the churches how they are to live as Christians under the various authority structures they are under. Titus is to remind the people to be submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities. Now, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 10, that one of the struggles on Crete was that there were false leaders infiltrating the churches. They were characterized by a proud and insubordinate manner. And here Paul says, this is not the demeanor of the Christian in the world. We are to be humble, obedient, submissive to our governing structures. We are called to recognize governing structures in our land as part of God's ordering of our world. We are called to obey the laws of the land. We are called to pay our taxes, to contribute positively to society, to seek the welfare of the city. It pleases God when we pray for our leaders, because these prayers contribute to God bringing his kingdom in this world. When we say, Father, hallowed be your name across this city. May your kingdom come. We're praying for the establishment of God's rule and God's reign, for God's wisdom to guide our leaders. This is good. There are times, perhaps, when we will have to stand against our rulers, protesting peacefully when our government takes us in a direction that is contrary to God's word, but the norm is submission to our authorities and obedience. Paul goes on to say, as well as being submissive and obedient in the public square, we are to be ready for every good work. Now, this is a call for Christians to be servant-hearted. Servants in everyday interactions with our families, out in a shop, in the workplace. We are called to be people who are ready for every good work. Let me ask you this question. Would you be known in your circle of friends or in your workplace as a person who is ready for every good work? Wow, they are always jumping to help. They're always ready to be the one that takes the bin out or does this or does that. Ready for every good work. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy in all of our busyness to just be so consumed with our own stuff that we forget the needs of others. I am so deeply challenged by the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. And yet, as I read Luke 10 and read of the parable of the Good Samaritan, I am ashamed of myself. Because I probably would have been more like the priest or the Levite, busy with my own stuff, busy getting the next sermon ready, busy going here to visit, going up to the hospital, busy with this, that, and the other. Would I have stopped? And here we're called to be the people who are ready for every good work. And I know in a busy world, reality is hard. It can be hard. You can't always just stop everything to help someone. But at least sometimes we should notice the needs. This is something I remember learning when I lived in Madagascar. And I know we've got a brother here from Nigeria this morning, and my African brothers have taught me this lesson. I remember once I was going on a bus to try and find a turkey for Christmas, to the market to go and get a turkey. And I didn't know where to go, and I met a man, and I tried to ask him, where could you find a turkey? I know he probably thought it was a joke, but he stopped what he was doing in his day, and he turned around, and he got on a bus with me and took me into the market to find a turkey. And there, on the bus, we came back with a live turkey on my lap, holding the thing upside down so it wouldn't go crazy in the bus. And yet I remember he stopped everything to help me. I know we can't always do that. But are we known as a people who are ready for every good work? This is challenging to us. Look at how Paul continues to press home how we're to live in the public square in verse 2. We're given two characteristics to avoid and two characteristics to pursue, all with a view of reflecting gospel living in the public square. So let's listen carefully. Remind them, Paul says, to speak evil of no one. This is really concrete. And let me ask you, how are you doing with that? Do you slander people? Do you speak in a way that injures someone's reputation before someone else has had a chance to meet them? You might know that you're not supposed to do it, but do you just find that it's your habitual tendency to speak in a way that injures someone else's reputation in a way that's unfair and unjust? We're also told that we're to avoid quarreling. Some people just love to stir up and create tension. We are not to be those people. We are to be people who love peace and promote reconciliation. Paul goes on to say we're to pursue gentleness. Isn't that beautiful? Pursue gentleness. I think of Isaiah's words of the Messiah in Isaiah 42, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is not passivity. This is not being a doormat for the world to wipe their feet on. This is handling people with courtesy and gentleness. In fact, Paul goes on to write that we are to be the people who show perfect courtesy towards all people. We're not to be rough and brash and ignorant towards others. We're to be meek as Christ was meek. And one of the ways you will give courtesy to any person in your life is to take time to understand where they're coming from and why they are the way they are. Behind every awkward person, there's a story. We are to give people perfect courtesy, to show them perfect courtesy to all people. We're to be model citizens, model humans in our spheres of relationships, and we must look at these ethical commands and really search our hearts and ask ourselves, am I living this way in my workplace, with my family? Am I known for these characteristics? Well, if you're struggling a bit with that, like I am, and you look at some of those characteristics and you squirm a bit, what do you do? Well, we come to the second reminder that Paul gives to Titus to give to the people. If you're struggling with this, you help the people, Titus, to remember gospel foundations. Notice the big four at the start of verse 3. You're called to live this way for, because. Here's the reason. Here's the driving force behind this call to live a godly life. And we're brought into this beautiful gospel presentation. But first, in reminding the people about gospel foundations, Paul urges Titus to begin by remembering what we once were apart from the grace of God. Friends, if you are going to get the glory of the grace of God revealed in the gospel, you have got to get the reality of your sinful condition apart from God. We sugarcoat it all the time. We, by ourselves, are human wrecks of ungodliness. Evil. Jesus calls us evil by ourselves. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, Jesus said, will your Father not give good gifts to those who love him? Look at how Paul takes the people back through what they once were. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. And he goes on through this list of vices. There are three layers in this list of sinfulness in the backdrop that Paul gives. The three layers are this. We, apart from God, were ignorant. We were slaves, and we were enmeshed in destructive relationships. Paul says to Titus, remind the people that they were deceived slaves, ignorant of God by nature, slaves to sin, slaves to our sinful desires, experiencing the misery and insecurity of destructive competitiveness in our relationships, opposed to God and opposing others, we by ourselves were on a crusade of self-centered autonomous living, the I did it my way life. Everything in verse 3 is a description of each of us apart from God, disobedient, led astray, slaves, under malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. What a depiction of the mess and the dirt of our sinful condition. And only if you get the seriousness of your sin that is worthy of an eternity in hell will you get the splendor of the first word of verse 4. But, wow, what good news. That was all of us apart from God. We would be destined to hell without this but that comes in verse 4. And then, but, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us from that mess. He saved us. This appearing language in verse 4 is exactly the same language that was used back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 13 to speak of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What we celebrate at Christmas is the ultimate revelation of the goodness and loving kindness of our God. You want to see the goodness and loving kindness of our God? You look at a God who sends his Son to save those wrecks. When we were ignorant, opposed to God, in the misery and brokenness of our sin, God sent his Son into this world to save us. I remember having a conversation a number of years back with a lady who said to me, see this language of being saved. I don't like it. It sounds so old-fashioned. How can we reach a culture if we keep using the language of being saved? How do we respond to that? It's biblical. It's a biblical word. He saved us. Do we realize that this is the greatest need of every single human being that exists and that has ever existed on this planet. What does the richest person in the world need above all? What does the poorest person on the street with nothing need above all? What do young people, teenagers, middle-aged, older people need above all things? We need to be saved by God from our ignorance, our opposition to Him, our rebellion. We need to be saved. And brothers and sisters, let me share a story with you and then ask you the most important question you can ever be asked. My dad, when he worked for BT, would be called out sometimes to fix phones in people's houses. It would be one of those sort of 8 o'clock, you've finished your dinner, you're ready to settle in with a cup of tea and the feet up, and then suddenly you get a phone call, and you're in the countryside, so you kind of have to do it, or your neighbours will talk about you. So he would go out to the phone. One time he did this, he knocked the door, he went to a lady's house, and this elderly lady was clearly trying to engage him with conversation as he was trying to fix her phone. My dad didn't know the Lord at that point. And he shares with me this story of how he would go, or he was there at the place, fixed the phone, walked out the door and was going down the driveway when this lady just said to him, "Are you saved, son?" And my dad said he stopped and he didn't know what to say. And it became a thorn in his heart and in his mind. And I love to think of this lady. I don't know her. I don't know whether she's still alive or not. I would imagine not if she was elderly when my dad was a younger man. She might well have been grappling that whole time. I'd love to say something, but I'm afraid of saying something. How do I get this out? And then maybe she panicked in the last minute that she was going to miss an opportunity and had been disobedient to God's Spirit, and she just blurted it out, "Are you saved, son?" And God in His grace used that in my dad's life. So I just want to ask each of you this morning, are you saved, son? Are you saved? 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 That's the most important question I can ask you as your pastor. Maybe you're here and you're saying, "I think I am, but I'm not sure. I want to be." And I pray that what we get now in verses 5 to 7 will be helpful for you, because what Paul proceeds to do now in these verses is he walks us through how God saves a person. He gives us the basis of God's saving work, the means of God's saving work, and the goal of God's saving work. So there's three little subheadings for you: basis, means, and goal. Basis of God's saving work. What does God base His saving work on? How can I be saved? Do I need to be really good to get God to come to me and save me? Do I need to earn my salvation to get God to save me? Do I need to go to church for a certain number of years, give money, read my Bible every day, pray, and do lots of good things for poor people? Do I need to do all those things so that God will accept me and save me? No. Verse 5 could not be any clearer. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. The basis of our salvation does not come from anything inside of ourselves. We are saved because of the loving kindness, the mercy, and the goodness of God alone. He chose to set His saving love upon us. He chose to come to us. He chose to open our eyes and hearts to our need of Jesus. He is merciful to us in Christ. Remember, these reminders are given to Christians who can base their acceptance before God as they get older and older on the faithfulness of their Bible reading, the faithfulness of their church attendance, the faithfulness of their prayer life. And when you're rubbish in all those areas, you feel rubbish before God. When you're good, you feel good before God. And this text just blows that thinking out of the water. You are saved, accepted as righteous before Almighty God solely on the basis of His mercy and love and kindness and goodness. He has saved you and clothed you in the righteousness of His Son. You have added nothing except your sin. And so you can't boast. All you can do is just lift up the cup of salvation and rejoice in the Lord and sing, "How marvelous! Oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be." If you're not saved, your first step is to realize that He has first taken the step towards you. You must realize that you are a lost sinner by yourself. You can't do anything to get yourself out of your mess. You must call out to God for mercy. Have mercy on me. Forgive me for all my sin. The basis of God's salvation is that He is a God who has mercy on those who do not deserve it. But here's then the means of our salvation. How does God actually accomplish this salvation in space and time? He saved us is still the main verb. And we go on to read that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit are like two sides of one salvation coin. A really helpful text that shows us how these two aspects of our salvation come together is found in Ezekiel 36. Just listen to this carefully. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God, this is Him promising what He is going to do in the new covenant in Christ. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I will cleanse you." And then look at the other side. "I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So God uses the message of the gospel to awaken the heart of a sinner by His Holy Spirit coming and opening that truth up to us. When the Holy Spirit grants us the grace and understanding of the gospel and opens our heart, He does two things. He washes us clean of all of our sins through Christ, and He makes us new. And those are the two aspects of the saving work of Christ that we need to understand that are part of the gospel. We are united to Jesus Christ in His death so that we are cleansed, washed in regeneration, and we are, with the resurrection of Christ, united with Him into a whole new life. There's the washing of our sins. There's the positive receiving of Christ. This is what conversion is. This is what it means to become a Christian. You must be born again, Jesus said. Born of the water, cleansing from sin, born of the Spirit, inward renewal in the Spirit. If that has not happened to you, you're not a Christian. You must be born again. It's not about just coming to church. It's not about just social Christianity. Oh, I love going down to Great Vic to be with my friends. As good as that is, the question is, are you born again? Have you cried on God for His mercy? Have you confessed your sin and cried out to Jesus to cleanse you? By God's Spirit, have you been united to Christ and given new life so that you sense deep within your soul new desires to live for God and to live for Him and not for yourself? To come to Jesus and accept him as a ticket out of hell and then just to live your life all for yourself is not Christianity. It's not conversion. All that is self-centeredness, and all it is using the cross to be an echo of your own excellence. To be a Christian is to be converted and changed, to love Jesus, to love God. And our province has suffered from a low view of conversion in days gone by. As if it was just a quick prayer and take the ticket to get out of hell and into heaven and then just live your selfish life for yourself. And that is not Christianity. So let me ask you, are you born again? Are you born again? Have you received Jesus as your Savior, your only hope of having your sin washed away? Do you hope in Jesus for your salvation now and forever? Do you love God? Do you love His glory? Do you love to live for Him? Are you saved? Don't miss the Trinitarian shape of the gospel in these verses. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then where does verse 6 go? Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How do you come in to the blessings of the new birth? How can you be born again? How can you receive the mercy of God? It comes to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You must come to Christ. And you must receive Jesus and all that He is for you to be saved. And you will be made alive in Him. Now, I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to have to pick up the pace very quickly as we just see now the goal of salvation before we come into the final reminder that Paul gives Titus to give to the people. What is this whole movement of salvation moving towards? Verse 7. So, basis of salvation, not by works, by the mercy of God. Means of salvation, by the power of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit through the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. To what end? So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by grace means just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. So being made right before God on the basis of faith, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you remember back in chapter 2, we looked at how we're a people between grace and glory? Here we have it again. A people justified by grace, awaiting the hope of eternal life forever with our God. Oh, to have more time to go in to the indescribable inheritance that awaits us, the riches of God's glory to be enjoyed forevermore. But we need to get into this third reminder so that I can close this up quickly. So we've had these two reminders already. First, remind the people to pursue gospel character in all of life. Second, call the people to remember gospel foundations. All of that given to motivate us onto greater godly living in the public square. And now, thirdly and finally, Paul reminds Titus to remind the people to avoid unfruitfulness. The goal of Christian living is fruitfulness. Remind the people not to be content with an unfruitful Christian life that is just plateau for years. In verse 8, Paul speaks of insisting on everything he's just been saying. He then goes on in verses 8 through to 11 of the specific characteristics you have to avoid if you want to avoid unfruitfulness. But what I want to do now in the time we have is just to go to verse 14 in closing out the letter. Because this serves in Paul's concluding words to Titus as a summary of this letter. Let our people learn. Let our people. Isn't that lovely? Paul's far away at this point. Titus is there. What connection does he really have with people on Crete? Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Part of the verses preceding that say that you have to avoid people who stir up division, avoid silly arguments about secondary and tertiary issues that aren't going to help anyone. All that's going to do is help you to just walk around in circles and argue. The goal of Christian living, according to God's revelation to us, is Christian fruitfulness to the glory of God. I don't want my Christian life to be assessed in the end as being marked by unfruitfulness. Let those words fall on you. Don't let unfruitfulness be the banner over your life. If we are fearful that we are unfruitful, what do we do? Well, what has this letter been teaching us to do time and time again? Get back to the basics of the glory of the gospel. I would encourage you to just take those three words, He saved us, today, and try to just turn them over. Turn them over. He saved us. And pray and say, Lord, help me to rediscover the wonder of those three words. And may that wonder stir my efforts to greater godliness. I don't know about you, but I am just sick and tired of my unfruitfulness. How I don't value the glory of God as I should. What do? We become again students of Christ, students of the gospel. We hold up that treasure and we search it out. That is how God has set up your progress in godliness. So let me encourage you, as we start a new term of ministry and progress into what God has for us in this term, let's pray that we would be a people who avoid unfruitfulness, who remember gospel foundations, and live the life that accompanies the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to close out this series on the book of Titus this morning. There's much more that could be said, but yet for now we give you thanks for what we've learned through your word in these six messages or so being in it. Oh Lord, we don't want to be unfruitful, and so we ask that by your Spirit you would awaken us to the glory of Christ, and that our fresh sight and awe of what we have in him would transform us and motivate us that we might be a godly people, empowered by mercy. As we prepare our hearts to come to your table now and to remember Jesus and how he saved us, stir our affections by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.